What a great day that'll be when Jesus returns. Those who have put their trust in him will join him for eternity in the place he's prepared for us. This morning we're going to look at the first resurrection sermon ever. I thought it would be easy on myself this morning and preach somebody else's sermon. The first resurrection sermon was preached over 2,000 years ago by Peter, one of the disciples. Now, Peter didn't spend time preparing for the sermon that he preached on that first opportunity. Unlike me, I spent time thinking about the sermon. I outlined the passage, did some research, and then wrote everything out so I wouldn't look stupid. But Peter really wasn't worried about what other people thought. He seized the opportunity and he told everyone that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And here's how it happened. After Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus told all his followers to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit would come upon them. So about 120 followers of Jesus were waiting in an upper room when there was this loud noise. I mean, really loud noise. So loud that thousands of people came from around the city to find out what was going on. And the Holy Spirit came upon these followers of Jesus. And they began to praise God and to celebrate. Now, people in the neighborhood heard the loud noise, and they came out of their houses to find out what all the noise was about. Now, imagine this for a minute. You're Jewish. You're sitting in your house in Jerusalem. When all of a sudden you hear this loud noise, and it's a sound you've never heard before in your life. It sounds like a loud rushing wind. But when you look out your window, there's no wind. None of the palm trees are bending. So you go outside, and it sounds like it's coming from down the street. And there are thousands of people rushing to this house where the sound is coming from. And when you get there, you see and hear 12 men speaking and praising God in various languages. And so you're wondering, what in the world is going on here? So a man steps forward and explains that what has happened was foretold by the prophets. And that man was Peter. And here is what he said. Now, I'm not a very good actor, but just imagine that I'm Peter and that you're listening to Peter give this first sermon. You'll find this in Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to begin with verse 22. Here's what he says. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said this about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you have now seen and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, Messiah, the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now that was the end of his sermon. Pretty short. And then Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, says this: "With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Now let's go back and talk about Peter's sermon. That's what we do at this church. We read a passage, and then we talk about it. Or I should say that I talk about it, and everybody else talks about it over lunch. At least I hope they do. But I like to make some observations. First of all, what a great example Peter is. I mean, such confidence, such clarity, such passion, such courage. He's not ashamed. He is in no way intimidated by the crowd. And then I'd like to make another observation. I'd like to observe that out of the 12 disciples, and there were another group of followers of Jesus there as well. As I mentioned, there was 120 of them there that morning in that upper room. But out of that 120, Peter is the only one who preached. The other 11 disciples and the other approximately 120 followers of Jesus were quiet. So I just want to point out that we're not all called to preach. God will use us in many ways. God will use some to teach children. God uses some to help or encourage others. God uses some to provide for the needs of others. God has a way for each of us to serve him. But in this instance, Paul is using the gifts that God had given him to serve and proclaim Christ. Then I'd like to make another observation about Peter's sermon. I'd like to observe that he really didn't have to explain who God is. Peter was talking to the Jews, and you could say that they were Orthodox Jews who already believed in God. Now compare that with Acts chapter 17. In our culture, there are many people who don't believe in God, and in Acts chapter 17, there's the story of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens. He was not speaking to the Jews. He was speaking to a bunch of Greeks, and they did not know or understand the God of the Scriptures. They believed in many gods. They believed in Zeus and, you know, a number of other mythical creatures. And so, in that instance, when the Apostle Paul was talking to people who did not know the true and the living God, this is what he said. It was completely different. Here's a sample of what Paul said. Paul said in his little sermon, he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Then Paul went on to say, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill." And I'd like to stop and insert something here and say that, you know, if I was talking to people in America today, I would say, you should not think that God is like the God that you think of in your mind. And then Paul says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising him from the dead. So that's how Paul got into it. He had to explain who God was. Now, Peter didn't have to do that. But in our culture, we might have to do that. You know, before we begin talking to other people about Jesus, we might first have to talk about God, who he is, the one who created all things. There are many who don't think there is a creator. They think everything came into being by accident. And you know, it really should be easy for us to convince someone else that there is a God. I mean, look at this building. It has design. Now, do you think all these pieces of wood just came together by accident? And this building is a very simple structure. I mean, compared to, for example, even a single cell, compared to a one-celled organism. A one-celled organism, or a single cell, is more complex than a 747 airplane. You know, for hundreds of years, scientists thought that a single-celled organism was just, you know, a blob of amino acids. We have found out that that's not true. The single-celled animal is very complex. Within one living cell, there is a DNA molecule. And that DNA molecule is more complex than anything man has ever made. In that DNA molecule, there's information and structures for that single-celled organism. Or, in another organism, like, for example, an elephant, in one cell of an elephant, there is the DNA molecule that gives the information for the growth of that elephant during the entire life of the elephant. Even bacteria has DNA. Bill Gates said this, human DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software ever created. God is creator, designer, programmer, holy, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing. But Peter didn't have to explain that to the Jews. They had the Word of God. They knew what God is like. And another observation I'd like to make about Peter's sermon, I want you to notice that he used Scripture. And evidently he had Scripture memorized, and it came to the front of his mind when he needed it. You know, we should take note of that. Memorizing Scripture would be a great help to us as well. And so Peter begins by saying, in verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this." Now you could tell that Peter spent 3 years with Jesus. Jesus often started his teaching by saying the same thing. "Listen to this," or "Behold." In other words, Peter is saying, "I've got something really important to say. You don't want to miss this." Now, what if he had said, "Listen, everyone, I know that you came over to this house because of this big noise, but don't worry about it. It's just God doing his thing. All is quiet now, so you can go back to your homes. Everything is back to normal. We're all going back and we're going to finish church." No. What has happened, everyone needs to know about. Every Jew needs to know about the Messiah rising from the dead. Every person on earth needs to know that God has visited us. The Jews needed to know that the Messiah had come. Every person in the world needs to know that the Savior of the world has come. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. There is now forgiveness to everyone who will come to Christ. Now that's not what he said, but I'm sure that's what he thought. He thought, "I've got a great opportunity to tell these people that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's been risen from the dead." And so he took that opportunity to talk about Jesus. And then he says in verse 22, he says, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, because Jesus was a very common name, Like today, common names would be John, Michael, David, Robert, Tom. Jesus was a common name, so he is often referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. He was called Jesus of Nazareth was because he was from the town of Nazareth. When Jesus was crucified, the Roman governor, Pilate, put a sign over the cross. And the sign said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So they all knew who Pilate was talking about. Everyone would know that the man nailed to that cross was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now Peter goes on in his sermon and he talks about Jesus of Nazareth. He said in verse 22 that Jesus was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. Now that's not three different things. Peter is referring to every miracle. You see, every miracle was a wonder and a sign. So let's take a few minutes and talk about those three words. The first word, miracle. In the text, it's the Greek word dunamis. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word dynamite. Acts of power. A miracle is when God intervenes and changes or alters the laws of nature. So, you know, when you get a parking space right in the front door of Walmart, that's not a miracle. That's just an example of God having mercy on you. But example would be some of the miracles that Jesus did. For example, when someone is instantaneously healed. And I want to say that miracles are easy for God. God, who created all things, set the physical laws of nature in place, and he can change them or alter them anytime he wants. And so Jesus performed miracles, acts of power where God changed the laws of nature. And each one of those miracles was a wonder. So that word wonder in the text is the Greek word teres. It describes the marveling that takes place in the mind of one who sees the miracle. And I'd like to share a few examples of that. One example, there are many, but I'll share the example from Mark chapter 1. No, Mark chapter 2, I'm sorry. So in Mark chapter 2, four men bring to Jesus a man who is paralyzed. And Jesus healed that man instantaneously. They brought him on a stretcher, and they laid the stretcher down before Jesus. And Jesus forgave the man's sins. And then he healed him. And then the scripture says, after he healed him, it said, and this is verse 12 of Mark chapter 2, it said, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. They were in wonder. They were just amazed. Every miracle of Jesus was an act of wonder. Then there was the example of Mark chapter 4 where Jesus calms the storm. And you may remember this story. Jesus and the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep at the back of the boat. A storm rises. There's a huge wind. Waves are crashing into the boat. The boat's about to sink, and at least four of those disciples were experienced fishermen. And they run to Jesus and say, Jesus, this ship is sinking. We're all going to die. Don't you care? And Jesus stands up, and of course Jesus cared. He stands up and he says, quiet, be still. And immediately the wind stopped, the waves subsided, and the disciples went into shock. And they say, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Then there's a story in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus comes to the town of Nain. And as he approached the city, there's this funeral coming out of the city. And in Luke chapter 7, It says that Jesus went up to the procession, and it says in chapter 7, verse 14, it says that he touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to walk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And then it says, "And they were all filled with awe and praised God and said, 'A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people.'" And this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. The people were in awe of the miracles of Jesus. And then there's this second word, signs. Every miracle was an act of wonder, and every miracle was a sign. You know, John, the disciple of Jesus, wrote the Gospel of John. And in his Gospel, he refers to all of Jesus' miracles as signs. Now, you know what a sign is, right? A sign gives you information or points to some information. You see, every miracle, every wonder was a sign that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son who came from heaven. You see, God didn't want anyone to miss it. So every time Jesus performed a miracle, this little sign popped up like this: "Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus did those miracles, those signs, so that everyone would know that Jesus was the one that the world was waiting for. Now back to our text in verse 22. So Peter says that Jesus did miracles, wonders, and signs. Everyone in the crowd knew that Jesus did many miracles. And that's why it says in this verse, Jesus did miracles, wonders, and signs, as you yourself know. This was not a point to be argued. Jesus did many miracles in Jerusalem. And everybody in the audience that Peter was talking to, they all knew it. The man blind from birth was healed by Jesus right there in Jerusalem. If you don't believe it, you can just go talk to him. He'll tell you. The man by the pool of Bethesda, who had been crippled for 38 years, Jesus healed him instantly. Just go ask him. He's right over there on 32nd Street. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know what street he lived on. But he was there in town. They could go talk to him. No one disputed that Jesus was a man who did great miracles. Then in verse 23, we read that Jesus was crucified according to God's plan. He writes in verse 23, or he says in verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." In other words, the crucifixion of Jesus was not a mistake. It was not an accident. The Jews couldn't accept the fact that their Messiah would be crucified. But the Old Testament says, and here's why they couldn't accept the fact that their Messiah would be crucified. The Old Testament said, "Cursed is he who is hung on a tree." They couldn't accept the fact that their Messiah would be cursed. But Paul explains that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "He, Jesus, became a curse for us. We are cursed because we have broken God's laws. Jesus took our curse and placed it on himself. It was no accident. God, because of his great love for us, purposely took our sin upon himself." That is the center of the gospel. That is the crux of the good news. Salvation is a gift, but we must receive it. Jesus died in our place. Then Peter makes it personal. He says in this same verse, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." It would have been easy for him to say, or it would have been easy for the people in the crowd to say, "Oh, wait a minute, it wasn't us, it was our leaders who did that." Yes, but they shared the guilt. You know why? Because they knew it happened, and they did nothing to stop it. Perhaps they even ignored it. They shared the guilt of rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. Maybe they didn't nail him to the cross themselves, but they were definitely not following Jesus. Now, you may be watching or listening to this message. You didn't nail Jesus to the cross. But if you're not following Jesus, you are in practice rejecting Jesus. They obviously had rejected Jesus. And Jesus said this. He said, "Whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." In other words, by rejecting Jesus, they had rejected God Himself. Then in verse 24, there's a very important phrase here. It says, "But God." Jesus was dead. He died. It seemed that the miracle worker was defeated, crushed by evil. But God raised him from the dead. God's plan and purpose can never be stopped. It was God's plan and purpose to raise Jesus from the dead so that all would know that He has victory over evil and death. But God raised Him from the dead so that everyone on earth would know that He is the one and the only Savior of the world who defeated death and gives life to all who put their trust in Him. Because He is the Messiah, verse 24 puts it this way, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. So you see, God changes everything. I'll give you a few examples. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." But then in Romans 5:8 it says, "But God." But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5 says this, "We were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the out, fears within, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us." Ephesians 2, verse 3 says this, "We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were children of wrath, even as all the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So let's get back to the text. Next, in verse 25 through 35, there's a section here where Peter makes it clear that the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied by the prophet David. Now, David was not only a prophet, he was a king, probably the greatest king in the history of Israel. But he was also a national hero. And everyone knew that in addition to being a king, David was a prophet. So Peter quotes King David. And this quote comes from the Psalms. Now, I want to mention that King David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. And David, looking into the future, quotes the words of the Messiah. Look at verse 27. In verse 27, Peter is quoting King David, and King David is quoting the Messiah. And the Messiah says this, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." So in other words, Peter is saying, and he talks about this in verse 29, David wasn't talking about himself. David died and his body stayed in the grave. His body did decay. And his tomb is here among us today. But Jesus is alive. Jesus is the one that David was talking about. Jesus is the one whose body did not decay. So in verse 31, Peter makes it clear and he says, "Seeing what was ahead, he," David, "spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." And then verse 32, Peter says this, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact." Now this is something that everyone needs to know. That the resurrection of Jesus is a fact confirmed by witnesses. How is an historical fact confirmed? By witnesses. Now, when he says we are all witnesses, who's he talking about? Who's the we? Well, it would be all the disciples and all the 120 followers that were there with them that morning. Now, One person might have a hallucination about seeing a dead person alive, but no way could 120 people have the same hallucination. And then verse 36, well, this is the climax of Peter's sermon. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, the Christ." So now, let's look at the people's response. Verse 32 says, they were cut to the heart. In other words, they were convicted. They realized what a terrible position they were in. I want to say something to you this morning, something that the people in that crowd realized. There is no greater sin than to reject God's Son from heaven. That's worse than murder or lying, cheating, and stealing. Jesus told the parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21. Let me just quickly remind you of that parable that Jesus told. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 21, starting with verse 33. He says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard out to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect its fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned the third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Then Jesus says this, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" Now, if you didn't get it, let me explain the parable. The owner of the vineyard represents God himself. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel, or it could represent the entire world. And the owner of the vineyard sent his servants. That would be the prophets. And what did the tenants, what did the people of Israel do? What did the people of the world do when they heard of the prophets from the true and living God? They beat them up. Some of them they killed. And so God said, "I'll send my son." And when the Son of God came from heaven, how did the people respond? They killed him. And so Jesus says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes," in other words, when God comes, "what will he do to those tenants?" And the people replied, the people who were listening to Jesus, they got it. And they said this to Jesus, because they knew this would be justice, this would be the right thing. "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." You see, all of us are wretched. Everyone who rejects Christ is wretched. And then they said, "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at the proper time." So God has blessed the world with his love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. And everybody wants that. It only comes from the living God. And God wants to share in his love with us. But when we reject him, when we reject his Son, we're guilty of the greatest tragedy, the greatest penalty, the greatest crime that ever could be committed. And so, the people that are listening to Peter, they look up to Peter and they say, "What shall we do?" Now, here's what they meant. What shall we do to make things right? What must we do to avoid judgment? The judgment that we deserve for rejecting God's Son from heaven. Or, you could might phrase it this way, what must we do to be saved? You know, that's probably the most important question anyone could ever ask. And so Jesus answers their question. He says in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized." Now, it's obvious that Peter spent a lot of time with Jesus because Jesus said the same thing in his first sermon. Jesus' first sermon is recorded in Mark chapter 1. And Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." Now, repent is not a bad word. Repent means to change the way you think. For example, if you think Jesus is not God, you need to change the way you think. Jesus is God. If you think Jesus is not the Messiah, you need to change the way you think. He is the Messiah. If you think you can earn your way to heaven by being good, you need to change the way you think. Jesus said, only God is good. And the only way you're going to get to heaven is to repent. Repent means to change direction. Stop living for yourself and live for Jesus Christ, who is the King of the kingdom of heaven. Repent means to turn away from anything that's not pleasing to God. Now, some may ask, does that mean I have to stop lying, cheating, and stealing? Yes, that's exactly what it means. Does that mean I have to stop committing adultery? Yes. Does that mean I have to give up a sexual relationship with someone I'm not married to? Yes, that's exactly what it means. Does that mean I have to give up homosexual acts? Yes. Does that mean I have to stop murdering people? Yes. Does that mean I have to stop getting drunk? Yes. God is our creator, and we were not created for any of those things. God is not trying to cut out all our fun. God wants us to turn away from all of those things because those things destroy our lives. God wants us to turn away from those things because He loves us and He wants us to live a happy, healthy life. God wants us to turn away from those things because He is a holy God and He wants to give us His Holy Spirit. He's not going to give us His Holy Spirit if we're involved in those things. So Peter tells them to receive God's forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, God will gladly give us the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Now, I'd like to stop here and kind of insert something because many people think there's a problem with this verse. Do you see the problem in this verse? Many use this verse to teach that you must be baptized to go to heaven because Peter says, repent and be baptized. Now, people not only use this verse, but they use other verses. For example, they may use Mark chapter 16, verse 15. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus is talking and He has already been raised from the dead. And so in Mark chapter 16, He gathers His disciples around Him. I want to read it to you. Verse 15, He says this. He says, "He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved.'" And so there's this question, well, do I have to be baptized to be saved? Well, then there's the argument on the other side. When Jesus crucified, there was another man on the cross, a thief on the cross. And the thief on the cross turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to the man on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." So that man was saved, but he was never baptized. So we know on the authority of Jesus that that man on the cross was saved. Then there's Cornelius. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius heard the preaching of Peter and he believed. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. But that was before he was baptized. He received the Holy Spirit before he was baptized. So we know that he was saved and he belonged to Christ. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." If you call on the Lord Jesus today, you will be saved. Jesus said in John 3:16, "But God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." You must believe, put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And then we see in this passage at the end of Peter's sermon that God's promise the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, it is for everyone. And then at the end of his time, he warned them. Now, what did he warn them about? He warned them about God's wrath. Remember the parable of the vineyard. And it says that he pleaded with them at the end of his sermon. I wish, you know, I'd love to hear what he said. I'd love to know how he pleaded with them. He pleaded with them because this is the most important decision that anyone could ever make. Your eternal destiny is determined by whether you repent or not. And then at the end of this passage, it says that 3,000 people responded. Wow, think about that. The church grew from 120 to 3,120. So let's talk about a few points of application as we close our time together. The most important point of application as we come together on this Easter morning, as we're reminded of the life of Jesus, as we are reminded of his death and resurrection, of course, the most important thing that anyone could do would be to repent, to put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and to be baptized. If you've never repented of your sin, maybe you've always admired Jesus. Maybe you thought he was a great prophet. Many of those people who were listening to Peter thought that Jesus was a great prophet, but they had never repented. They had never accepted Jesus as their personal Savior and Messiah. If you've never done that, you need to do that this morning so that you can be saved, so that you can experience God's love and forgiveness, so that God's Holy Spirit can enter your heart and life, so that God will be with you forever. So my admonition to you this morning is to give yourself to the risen Christ, who is the King of heaven and earth. And then secondly, and this applies to all of us, live a holy life. Now, isn't living a holy life weird? No, that's the most exciting life that anyone could ever enjoy. To be forgiven, to be at peace with God, to have the love of God poured out within your heart, to have this inner joy because you know everything is right between you and God. That's what it means to live a holy life. To have the wisdom of God in every situation. That's the best life that anyone could ever experience. That's the life that God has for us. So confess your sin. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to hear this sermon by Peter. We thank you for his courage to share with the world that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Savior who came from heaven, and that there is forgiveness of sins to all who will repent and come to him. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone who's listening or watching this video, and I pray that all of us will turn to the Lord Jesus. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and your Lord, if you've never repented, you might want to say something like this. Lord Jesus, I know I'm sinful. I'm going to turn away from all those things that are not pleasing to you. I repent of those things, and I know I'm going to need help, and I know that you'll help me. And so I'm looking to you. I'm putting my trust in you, and I'm accepting your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I want to experience your forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross. I accept you as my Savior and my King. And Lord, those of us who've known you for perhaps a short time or for a long time, Lord, we turn to you on this Easter morning. We give ourselves to you afresh, and we ask that you would do a new work in our hearts and lives. We ask that your Spirit would fill us right now. And if there's anything in our hearts, Lord, that is keeping us from knowing you or enjoying fellowship with you, we turn away from it right now. In the quietness of our heart, we confess our sin to you. And we thank you that when you died on the cross, you paid the penalty for all of our sins. And so now, Lord, we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can walk with you with newness of life. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.